Please welcome our guest preacher, Chris Mulheron. Tell me, Chris, what do you do when you're not looking after your two grandsons?
I work 3 days a week for ISCAST, Christians in Science, and I teach philosophy at the University of Divinity. Right at the moment, I'm working 1 day a week plus Sunday at plus Sunday. Here I am at St Jude's in Carlton and a couple of other things.
So what's ISCAST do?
ISCAST is the Institute for the Study of Christianity in an Age of Science and Technology, and that is a mouthful that we don't normally say. It's Christians in Science and Technology. We do everything we can to promote discussion about the relationship between science and Christian faith. And in the last 2 or 3 years, particularly since they've appointed me, that is an apologetic sort of pursuit. We want to get into the public space, the Christian public space and the secular public space, and try and convince people that you can be committed to mainstream science and also mainstream Christian faith, Orthodox Christian faith.
You can be a Christian and a scientist?
You can be a Christian and a scientist. And some senior scientists around Australia are fellows of ISCAST. The most senior, the most famous is Graham Clark, the inventor of the bionic ear, deeply faithful Christian man who is our patron.
Can I pray for you?
Please do.
Father, we ask that Chris will speak your words to us. We ask that the Holy Spirit will give us the grace and courage to obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. I'm very grateful to Nora, I think it was, or was it Nola, who brought the spider plant this morning. We'll leave the spider plant there as a reminder of God's good creation. And I should say, it's great to be back at St Alf's. For those of you who have arrived at St Alf's recently, in the last sort of 15 years, you probably don't know that once upon a time I was on the vestry of St Alfred's, and a young student minister called Peter came along and spent a year with us and finished up taking over St Alfred's, and he's still here. So that was Peter McPherson, of course. And this building wasn't here at that time either. So it's great to be back. Thank you for having me. Now, if I put my glasses on, I will probably preach a better sermon today. Although I should say, the question for today's sermon is, how green is our God? That's a thematic sermon. So we're going to have various readings during the sermon, but it is going to be a bit of a proof text pudding, I'm afraid. Now, that's a bit horrifying for some of the people here, because this is an evangelical church where sermon means exegetical sermon, exegesis of the Bible. Take a passage, what does this passage say? Well, I love doing that sort of exegesis, but that's not what you're going to get today, I'm afraid. Unfortunately, the Bible is not Wikipedia. There is no entry in the Bible for the environment or creation, and you can't simply Google the Bible with a question like, how green is our God? The other thing I should say about the sermon this morning is it's not so much about action as the background thinking to that question, how green is our God? It's thinking about how Christians ought to think about the non-human created order. So it's not a how-to sermon, it's a background sermon, and I'm afraid I'm going to leave you to work out what the how-tos are, if you agree with some of the things I say today. I will focus mostly on climate change, because that, of course, is the big green question at the moment. But the green question goes a lot further than climate change, as you will see. But as I say, I will focus on climate change. And then if there is time, we might have time for a bit of question and answer afterwards. It won't be time for another sermon from anyone, but if you want to ask a question, I will try and answer it. I'm also involved in climate change, I should say. At Melbourne University, I have been involved in a subject called Introduction to Climate Change for about 8 years. So it's great to get 40 or 60 students every year as we work through various issues involved in climate change. That is to say, various issues like the science of climate change and the politics of climate change and the economics of climate change and the ethics of climate change. Okay, let's begin. In a famous 1967 essay, a guy called Lynn White wrote an essay called The Historical Roots of Our Ecological Crisis. And he argued that Christianity was an anthropocentric religion which could be blamed for our ecological crisis. According to White, the idea of dominion or rule taken from Genesis 1, 26 to 28 was to blame for our ecological crisis. Now, I'm going to quote White, but before I do that, I'm going to do that. White describes the problematic view like this. Quote, "Man named all the animals, thus establishing his dominance over them. God planned all of this explicitly for man's benefit and rule. No item in the physical creation had any purpose save to serve man's purposes. Especially in its Western form, Christianity is the most anthropocentric religion the world has seen." That, says White, is the problem in the Western world and the cause, or a significant cause, of the ecological crisis. But White also described himself as a churchman, and he called for an alternative Christian view, and he appealed to St. Francis of Assisi. White says we need to reject the idea that nature has no reason except to serve human beings, no reason for its existence except to serve human beings. He says, both our present science and our present technology are so caught up with orthodox Christian arrogance toward nature that no solution for our ecologic crisis can be expected from them alone. Since the roots of our trouble are so largely religious, the remedy must also be essentially religious, whether we call it that or not. So what do we make of what White had to say? I think that he's right when he says that certain Christian interpretations of our relationship to the creation may be partly to blame for the ecological woes that we find ourselves in. But I also think that we have deep theological reasons to challenge those wrong interpretations. And today we're going to think about theological reasons for caring for creation. The key question is this: how should we understand humanity's relationship with the rest of creation? Is it about rights or responsibilities? And a related question to that is, what does it mean to bear God's image? What does it mean that human beings are made in the image of God? Part of the answer, I think, is that we are like God in creating and in caring for creation. We'll return to the theological considerations, but first I think it's appropriate for me to comment on the question of the relationship of science to Christian faith, because the so-called ecological crisis is a thoroughly scientific issue, as well as being, for Christians, a theological issue. So the question of how green is our God is a classic science and faith issue, where there is some sort of mutual interaction between the claims of science on the one hand and theological reflection on the other hand. Let me get out the pointer, wherever the pointer is, and see if the pointer's going to work. There we go. Let me draw your attention to two background assumptions that I am going to be making and that I think we ought to all make. The first one is this. I think Christians ought to assume that the best of rigorous science is true. So science informs theological reflection. If science is mostly right about the natural world, and if all truth is God's truth, then science feeds our theological wrestling. There is so much that science has to say that is theologically relevant. For example, if science says that it's possible to grow human beings in a test tube, then that spurs our theological reflection. So science feeds our theological thinking. The flip side of this is that there is so much that Christian theological thinking has to say that is relevant to dealing with the findings of science. If theology tells us that all human beings are equal in dignity, then it sets a framework for how far science should go when it comes to human experimentation and modification. And as scientific understanding of God's world increases, so too we have more data, so to speak, that our theology has to wrestle with. It's not that we rewrite core Christian convictions. The core Christian gospel is unchangeable. God made human beings in his image. Human beings fell. Jesus Christ is the answer. The center of history is Jesus' coming, his death, his resurrection, and God will wrap up all things in the end. The core Christian convictions do not change. But as science provides new data for us to think about, new knowledge, it spurs our theological thinking about things. For example, without going into detail now, the mapping of the human genome just in the last 15 years has offered a whole new line of evidence for human evolution and has raised questions about how we understand the first chapters of Genesis. It spurs us on to theological wrestling. Let me give a second assumption, this time about climate change. The science of climate change is robust. Human beings are changing the planet in dangerous ways. And more broadly than climate change, I think Lynn White is correct to say that we are facing something of an ecological crisis. You know the deeply unsettling story of problems of waste and resource use, plastic in the oceans, desertification, the amount of energy that computer data centres are using now. You know, or you may know, that some people are saying we are in the Anthropocene, the epoch of global history, now called the Anthropocene because the Anthropocene comes from Anthropos. We are in the period of history when Anthropos, man, human beings, are changing the planet in dramatic ways. We are now able to change the nature of this planet. It's the time when humanity has the significant ability to change the planet. But behind the tangible problems lie our expectations of constant growth, dare I say, even greed, and this becomes a theological problem. Our norm is an expectation of ever-increasing wealth, even in the richest countries in the world, like Australia. Why should every generation expect to have more and bigger and better stuff, or to travel more air miles than its parents' generation? That's a question that I'm not going to try and answer today, but it does point to a problem that we have in managing the planet and why the planet is having trouble keeping up with human demands. Let me make a couple of comments about climate change science, particularly, and what we call the precautionary principle. And then I'll get on to five theological reasons why we ought to care for the planet. Firstly, within climate change, you know, you've probably heard a point of view called either skepticism, climate skepticism, or climate denialism. It is one extreme. For whatever psychological or political or social reasons, some people say either that climate change is not occurring or that humans play little or no part in it. I will not try and prove they're wrong, but I will just say this. I think that it's the height of arrogance to assume that we know better than the considered opinion of an overwhelming majority of the world's experts. We can only presume that they are largely right and that humans are affecting the planet in deeply troubling ways. This doesn't necessarily mean that we or anyone is absolutely certain or that we can prove the case with certainty, because that's not how science works. Science is mostly about what we call forensic proof. That's the sort of proof that we look for in the law courts. It's proof beyond reasonable doubt. And in any sort of situation where there is an overwhelming, plausible, and serious risk, even though we aren't absolutely certain, we ought to take precautions. And this is what we call the precautionary principle. The precautionary principle says, roughly, it is rational to take appropriate precautions if there is a plausible risk of significant harm. Sometimes packing an umbrella is appropriate on an overcast day to avoid getting wet. Always wearing a bike helmet or a seat belt is appropriate due to the increased risk. Taking out insurance, some people would say, is appropriate depending on how they see the risk. So if there's a plausible risk of significant danger, then it is our responsibility not to ignore it. But we aren't dealing with some sort of absolute certainty. In science and in the courtroom, as in the rest of life, most of what we know is beyond reasonable doubt. Okay, let's turn to the Bible and let's turn to some theological issues. I'm going to give you five theological reasons for taking creation care seriously. And the first one is this. It's God's stuff. It's not the environment. For Christians, it's not the sort of cold, neutral environment. It's the creation. Let's have a reading. Val is going to read to us a number of times, four times, I think, during the sermon. So, Val, this is time number one. Let's hear from Psalm 24. Thanks, Val.
The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory.
Thank you, Val. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. It is God's stuff. God has absolute sovereignty over everything as creator and Lord. You might recall John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. You might recall the reminder to Job in chapter 38 of the book of Job. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. God is sovereign. God is creator. It's God's stuff, not our stuff. Let's move on to theological reason number two, and we're going to invoke Russell Crowe in this one. Over to the sound and light specialists. This pause is to build expectation. Well, we have light a little bit, but we don't have sound. It's great living in the technological age, isn't it? Well, I'll tell you what Russell Crowe is doing there. He is Noah. He's sitting on the ark and he's saying to his kids, I'll tell you a story. In the beginning, there was nothing. And then God said, let there be light. And there was light. I don't remember the script, but then God made stuff. He made the stars and he made the galaxies and he cast them into space, and it was amazing. There was light, and then things came together, and he made one light to govern the day, and he made one light to govern the night. Question. If God had stopped after the sixth and a half day of creation, just before Genesis 1:26 and the creation of human beings, would it have been good? The answer to that question is yes. Would it have been a universe of value? Yes. Six times before the creation of human beings, and it was good. Not only is it God's stuff, but it's good stuff. Hear the intrinsic goodness of creation. It is not just good because it serves another purpose, the purpose of human beings. God made a good creation, intrinsically good in itself. And listen too, so we've got the two reasons now that I've given. One is it's God's stuff. Two, it's good stuff, that the creation is intrinsically valuable. Now listen to the all-encompassing purpose of redemption as Val reads to us from Romans chapter 8. Thanks again, Val.
I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently.
This is a profound passage. But it's not only a profound passage, it's profound partly because we understand some of it. It's also profound because it's very difficult to understand what it is that Paul is saying. But some of it is clear. There is something about the redemption of the whole creation subject to decay, the redemption of the whole creation. This isn't just about sort of pie in the sky when you die for good little evangelical Christians as individuals. This is a universal redemption. As I say, we don't understand, but listen to these words. The creation subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. God has a plan for the whole of creation. Creation is good and will be redeemed. I think of Colossians chapter 1. In Christ, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority. All things have been created through him and for him, and through him God will reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So the second theological point is God's creation is good. It's not just a utilitarian, I'll make this stuff so that human beings can make use of it. The creation itself is good. Let's move on to the third point. The third point is human beings are called to exercise responsible dominion. Now, I take that phrase, responsible dominion, from the title of a book written by somebody in the third row, Ian Horlacy. It's a phrase that captures the human responsibility, what it means to be responsible as God's people. Let's have a third reading. Val, please, will you read to us from Genesis chapter 1?
So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground."
God created humankind in his own image and said, "Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish, the birds, over every living creature." This is often called the cultural mandate or the creation mandate, the divine instructions to human beings to fill, subdue, and rule over the earth. But the problem is that the word dominion or the word rule doesn't actually answer the question of what it looks like to rule or have dominion. A king's dominion or a president's dominion can look very different depending on the way that king or that president chooses to exercise it. So we need to talk about what it means to be rulers, or what it means to have dominion. The biblical concept of stewardship is probably the best way that we can understand this concept. The concept of stewardship comes from the New Testament. It's a concept that's used powerfully in the New Testament. The steward is the person who rules over the household. And actually, the word steward in the Greek is very like the word economy in English. It's the one who organizes the household. The steward is it because it comes from the word house in Greek, which is the word oikos. So it's the person who rules over the house. The steward rules over the house on behalf of the owner of the house. The steward has dominion, but he's not the owner. So the steward has this responsibility to be the manager of the house, but it's a delegated authority from the owner. Our task, made in the image of God, on behalf of the owner, is to be stewards in this divine order for the creation's flourishing. And as I said, one way to describe this attitude is Ian's term, responsible dominion. I'm not sure if Ian picked it up from somewhere else. You can ask him over coffee afterwards. So responsible dominion or Christian stewardship of creation is part of what it means to be created in the image of God. Let me go on to my fourth reason. A fourth reason for caring for creation. Do I have to remind us of the Old Testament injunctions to care for the foreigner in the land or of the most famous of Jesus' parables? Because creation care is a social justice issue. Creation care is also about justice, about loving our neighbour, here and there. there might be elsewhere in the world today, or it might be elsewhere in the world in the future. Let's have our last reading, but first let me introduce it. So our last reading is a very well-known one to you all, probably. It's a case of Jesus out in the streets and towns. Somebody comes to him and wants to test him. One of those sticklers for the law, one of those people who wanted to make sure that they had it completely right. And he says to him, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Tell me the rules, I'll obey the rules, and then I'll be in with God." "What is written in the law?" asks Jesus. "How do you read it?" And he answers, "Correctly from the law, the Jewish law, the first five books of what we call the Old Testament." He answers from Leviticus and from Deuteronomy. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "Great," says Jesus, "do this and you will live." But the man is a real legalist. He wants to dot every I and cross every T, and he says, "Ah, but who is my neighbor?" And Jesus says, "Thanks, Val."
In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
Who is our neighbour? Sea level rise has already caused some villages to be relocated in the Pacific. Some countries in the Pacific face the possibility that they will simply not exist anymore. What do you call a country that is underwater and where all of its people have had to move elsewhere to other countries? No, it's not clear the degree to which human-induced global warming is the cause of a particular storm or of a particular amount of sea level rise. But it does come as a warning, and the signs are clear. Pacific Islanders are our neighbours. What does it mean to be neighbour to them? Africans suffering from the encroaching Sahara are our neighbours. What does it mean to be neighbour to them and their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren? Yes, the poor will always be with us, said Jesus in Matthew 26. But have you forgotten that Jesus was quoting from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy chapter 15, where it says, "There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed." Australians are in a privileged position. We can build higher seawalls. We can buy more air conditioners. We can produce enough food for our population, but that's not the way of most of the world. Let me quote from a document written by an acquaintance of mine for the US National Association of Evangelicals. She says, While others debate the science and politics of climate change, my thoughts go to the poor people who are neither scientists nor politicians. They will never study carbon dioxide in the air or acidification of the ocean. But they will suffer from dry wells in the Sahel of Africa and floods along the coasts of Bangladesh. Their crops will fail while our supermarkets are full. They will suffer while we study. According to the best estimates, hundreds of thousands of people die every year because of the results of human-induced climate change. It cost the Samaritan to care for his neighbour in need. It cost him time, expense, and he put himself at risk. It will cost the wealthy of the world to make the changes necessary to care for the poor of the world in this climate change century. So there you have it, four theological reasons why we ought to care for creation. It's God's stuff. It's good stuff, intrinsically good in itself. We are called to exercise responsible dominion. And it's a social justice issue. It's about loving our neighbour here or there. Finally, if none of the above serves as a motivation, let me remind you sort of somewhat flippantly about a fifth reason. Let's go to the next green slide. There it is, enlightened self-interest. Now, of course, the boomers and Generation X need not apply because we will be dead before climate change has a very significant effect, certainly on Australia. But a significantly warmed planet, a planet of depleting ecological diversity, of more expensive food, of more plastic in the ocean and less fish, of more bushfires, of an almost unlivable Darwin, these are not pleasant prospects. So while we, slightly older people, as I said, the boomers and Generation X, can ignore the self-interest argument, unless we think about our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, because crunch time is still a way off, for younger people, and as I say to my students at Melbourne Uni, as I look at them meaningfully and try and convince them that climate change is a relevant issue, I say, you people are the climate change generation. You people have got a good chance of being alive in the year 2100, and you people will know whether the human race has got it together about taking serious global action on climate change, or basically whether we failed. Because by 2100, it will be fairly obvious. And Christians of all people, I don't tell my university students this in quite such a direct way, though I do hint. Christians of all people have got so many more reasons for caring for the planet than those who do not have faith in the Creator God. So where does all this leave us? Well, I said today I'm not going to give you four quick action points or something like that. They're difficult issues and there are no simple action steps today. Easy answers are unlikely to be solutions in these very complex questions, and I don't envy the politicians. It's easy to be a green activist. It's much harder to put policies in place that make sense in the big picture and for the long term. Let me give you a couple of brief suggestions. The first one is obvious. Pray. Pray for our politicians that God will give them wisdom and that they can get their act together bilaterally, because unless we have long-term solutions, we're not going to have solutions at all. Pray for them. Pray for wisdom for them. Pray for our own decisions in the light of what I've said today. Pray for our lifestyle choices. I don't suggest everybody go Amish, but I did read an article this morning. If you want to Google it, it's an interesting article written by a feminist, non-Christian, I understand, who went to visit an Amish family in Tasmania. And she reflects on the challenges to her lifestyle. It was in the Sydney Morning Herald. If you want to Google it, it's called Meet the McCallums. I don't suggest we go that way, but just reading that article really challenges those assumptions that we have living in a fully technological Western society. The second point about so that was praying for politicians, for ourselves, for wisdom about our lifestyle choices. The second point is, I don't think this is a bandwagon issue. It's not an issue where we just jump on a particular bandwagon. I think we need to resist being PC about CC, being politically correct about climate change. In my opinion, no party, no political party or lobby group is really talking good sense. They have their particular positions, some of them driven by ideological positions, some of them driven by Wentworth by-elections and such things. But I don't think any of them are talking good sense. One example where you might see the politically correct at work is that in Australia it is almost impossible to talk about the possibility of nuclear power. Now, is that driven by rational thought or is it driven by politically correct and ideological reasons? I'll leave it for you to ponder. I'm not arguing for it necessarily. If you want to argue, for it, you'd have to speak to somebody who works for the World Uranium, World Nuclear Association, also sitting in the third row. Third point, back to praying for wisdom. I think that's we need to pray for wisdom about how we contribute to the conversation. What can we as Christians do to contribute to the conversation? It's actually an apologetic and almost evangelistic issue. What better issue to be able to offer a Christian perspective on? Let's talk about it. So let's pray now. Let's finish by praying. Lord God, we do pray that you would give us wisdom about the green issue. We thank you for the amazing creation, your creation. We thank you for your creation and we pray that you would give us wisdom in our own lives, in caring for creation in the appropriate ways, and give us wisdom as Christians to be part of the discussion in our society about how we sensibly care for this planet that is your planet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.